And I invite the rest of you to turn in your copy of God's Word to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy 5 is where we are at. We're going to pick up our study in verse 17. Give you just a moment to find it. I love hearing that sound of pages turning. You don't get that when you're on a smartphone. 1 Timothy 5, verse 17. Follow along as we read God's word together. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. And those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest will be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone too hasty and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. All right. Well, as we come back to our study of 1 Timothy and in chapter 5, it's probably helpful for us to remember the main theme of chapter 5. So as we think about chapter 5, the focus is on our relational responsibilities that we have towards other members in the church. The chapter opened with the call for us to lovingly speak truth to one another in verses 1 and 2. And then in verses 3 through 16, we thought about our responsibility to honor widows, and that included, not limited to, but primary emphasis was on meeting their physical, financial needs when that was necessary. And today, our text is going to address another important dynamic of church life. It's going to give us four relational responsibilities the congregation has towards those that serve as elders. And if you wonder if this is awkward to talk about, the answer is yes. I almost didn't preach on 1 Timothy because of this section. I thought about bringing a guest speaker in to deal with it, but I thought, well, I don't want to send the wrong impression with that. So, to be clear, the only reason we're tackling this subject is because it's the next paragraph in the text of 1 Timothy 5. And I feel free, actually, to address this text, partly because I have great confidence in the Word of God, but also because my family has been extremely well cared for by you. And so I'm not preaching this text thinking I need to bring a corrective element. Rather, I think you've got this figured out. And so my desire is to explain this text so that elders who may serve this congregation in the future, or perhaps missionaries that we are seeking to care for, will receive the same honor from you that my family receives on an ongoing basis. Okay, that said, let's just turn our attention to the text and see what it's got to say. The text, I think, highlights four relational responsibilities that congregations have towards their elders. And just a quick reminder, the term elder and pastor are the exact same word, one office, different titles. We tend to use the term pastor today in our churches, which I'm great with, but the Bible, the New Testament, tends to use the term elder more often than the term pastor, but we're talking about the same thing. And the first responsibility that this passage places on a church is that churches are to provide for the financial needs of those who serve them as pastors. As you look at the text, verse 17 states this principle, and then verse 18 proves the principle from Scripture. Now, as we look at verse 17, before we start to unpack the principle, we need to recognize, as you look at verse 17, that there are a lot of people that see different nuances taking place in this verse in relationship to the office of elder. Some, as they look at this verse, see a distinction between ruling elders and teaching elders. And some, and especially like the Presbyterians and different things, will even suggest that a ruling elder doesn't even need to have the gift of teaching, because that's not their role. It's their job's to run things, not to teach. Some will suggest that ruling elders don't need that gift of teaching. Others are going to look at this text and justify paying some elders while not paying others. And this will at times, they'll make a distinction between what they might call staff elders or pastors and non-staff elders, or what commonly called lay elders, who serve as an elder on a volunteer basis. And so they're seeing distinctions that take place here between a ruling elder and a one who works hard at preaching and teaching. I understand that there is some reasons why they're seeing those different nuances in the text, but we've got to be careful not to make a stronger distinction than what the text is driving at. Because all elders must be able to teach. It's in the qualification list in chapter 3, verse 2. We talked about that several months ago. And every elder receives authority from God to lead, or as this text puts it, rule in the life of the church. And yet, as we've discussed in the past, an elder's authority extends only as far as they handle accurately the word of truth. An elder's authority is in the accurate handling of the word of God. And those who rule well will be those who work hard at proclaiming the word of God. So I don't think that the verse is making a distinction between ruling the church and teaching the church. I think it is connecting those two things together. And so, the text is really, what this verse is doing is calling for the financial remuneration of pastors. And it says that those who work hard at this are to receive double honor. What in the world does that mean? So once again, remember our context. We're working through this section. We just talked about widows, and we were called to honor widows. And as we saw and talked about, that honoring them is not limited to meeting their financial needs, but the primary way in which Paul is talking about honoring a widow indeed is through the financial support of them. And it becomes very clear from the context that that is what he is driving at here in showing double honor to those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Now, what in the world does it mean to show double honor in providing for a pastor's living? Well, I think really what the text is pointing at in that term of double honor is a generous spirit on behalf of those who are supplying the living. It's the idea that as much as possible, the church should relieve their elders of financial burdens so that they can be wholly dedicated to the ministry to which God has called them. And I put that qualifier on there on purpose. As much as possible. As much as possible. Not every church, because of size or economic capacity, is able to pay their pastor what we would deem as a full-time salary. There are churches that are doing the best they can, but wish they could do more. And ultimately, I think that is the hitting that target of showing double honor, doing what they can to honor the pastor with what they can pay him. That's why I think the principle here, it's not a monetary amount, it's a principle of a generous spirit towards those who serve them. Why would Paul even need to address this? Well, because there are churches out there who have the attitude of, God, keep our pastor humble, and we will help you out by keeping him poor. Once again, I say that in complete tongue-in-cheek, because I know that those churches are out there, but that has not been our experience here at all. We don't want to have that attitude towards those who have dedicated their lives to the propagation of the gospel. When a pastor or a missionary, whatever it is that we're trying to support someone that's a minister of the gospel, our goal should be to relieve them of financial burden. Because all of us know this from experience in life, right? When finances are tight, that adds an additional stress that kind of hovers over the home. And the idea is that if you can relieve that burden, once again, if. You can't always, but if you can relieve that burden, you're allowing that person to serve without that being a distraction. And again, I feel like I receive that double honor from you all here, not just financially, but in the general support that we've received from you as a whole, and I want you to know that is deeply appreciated by you. by my family. So, those who work hard at their pastoral ministry are worthy of double honor. When you look into verse 18, Paul then appeals to Scripture to prove his point. He's not just pulling this out of his hat. He sees this as a principle found throughout the Scriptures. First, he quotes the law and the requirement within the law that an ox was not to be muzzled while it was threshing out grain. So one of the ways in which they would process grain was to hook an animal a burden, have a flat stone, and then in a circular area, and they'd throw the grain in there, and then they'd get an ox that would pull a heavy round stone over top of the grain to smash the grain and to start separating things, and they'd throw it up in the air. And the law said you weren't to muzzle, you weren't to cover the mouth of an ox while it was laboring to pull this heavy stone around on the grain. But ultimately, I don't think God's concern here is really about oxen. I do think God cares how we treat our animals, by the way, but that's, I don't think, really the point that God was driving at in the law. Rather, I think that particular statement in the law is identifying a basic injustice in demanding that someone work hard at something without enjoying the fruits of their labors. And Paul says that, look, you know, you don't muzzle an ox while it's threshing grain. The point is that people should be able to benefit from their labors. And then that leads to a second quote. The laborer is worthy of his wages. And in this quote, Paul is actually quoting not the Old Testament, but the words of Jesus. So when Jesus sent out the 70 disciples to preach and to go from town to town and to preach the gospel of the kingdom, he told them not to take money, not to take extra clothes or extra sandals, but to go into a town, whatever house would receive them, they were to stay there, they were to eat what was put before them, and to be thankful for it. And then Jesus drops that statement that a worker is worthy of his wages. It's again not the point of the text, but it's interesting that Paul calls the words of Christ Scripture in quoting the Gospels. Very interesting little statement. And he is using this as a basis to justify why a church should care for those who have dedicated their lives to proclaiming the gospel. And so, brothers and sisters, the picture here is when a pastor who's willing to give God's word free of charge serves among a people who desire to show him double honor. That environment, when those two things can get wedded together, that will display the glory of God's great name to a watching world. And so, first responsibility is to care for a pastor's physical needs. When you step into verse 19, we find a second principle. A congregation is to protect a pastor's reputation. And we find this in the fact that the statement there, verse 19, is to not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. And that statement confronts us with the reality that spiritual leaders will face accusations in ministry. That is just a given. And I can prove it from Scripture. Acts 6, what happens? The apostles are getting accused of misappropriating funds in the care of the widows. And the claim, and I emphasize claim, I don't think it's a valid claim, but it's a claim, is that Jewish widows are getting preference over the Greek Jewish widows. They're all Jews, but some are from Israel, some are from the Greek world. And the claim is that the locals are getting preference over the Hellenistic Jews. And the disciples or the apostles had to deal with that. You have a whole book in the New Testament called 2 Corinthians, in which Paul must defend his apostolic ministry against the attacks of what are coined in that book as super apostles, who are undermining his ministry. And these things happen because Satan knows that if he can bring down a shepherd, the sheep become vulnerable. And thus, there's an unusually large target on the backs of those who serve as leaders in the church. I don't know a single pastor who spent more than 6 months in ministry who has not had his character wrongly attacked by someone, usually someone that's disgruntled, in the life of the church. And this happens for a lot of different reasons, but I think at the core of it is the fact that our sin nature, at the center of our sin nature, sits pride. And that pride tends to kick against any authority in our lives, whether it's in the world, in the church, whatever. And so we tend to kick against people that have authority. There seems to be something perverse within us that enjoys it when a leader wipes out. Like it makes us feel better about ourselves or something. I'm aware of it because I'm human like the rest of you, but I don't understand, aside from our sin problem, why we find such pleasure in that. But it's tempting to listen to slander. It's tempting to engage in gossip rather than to protect the integrity and reputation of an elder. And that's why Paul comes along and says you're not to receive an accusation against an elder unless it can be substantiated, proven to be true, by two or three witnesses. Why? This is to protect the minister's reputation against false accusations. And once again, in stating this, Paul is drawing from the Old Testament, specifically the law. In Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 15 and following, we are told that a person can only be convicted of a crime if it could be proven by two or three witnesses. And no one was allowed to be condemned to death by one person's accusation. Right? When you have one person saying this and one person saying that, you have this he said, she said kind of situation. And the law was very clear that someone was not to be put to death on the testimony of one person. It needed to be substantiated. And Paul now is applying that principle to accusations against the pastor. And brothers and sisters, this matters. When I was a pastor in Ontario, there was a huge situation that went down the court systems in Ontario because a youth pastor was accused of being inappropriate with a teenage girl at a youth unit, all-night youth event. And it put him out of ministry and went into the court systems for several years. Until the girl finally admitted, and it was a single accusation against a single person, and you know how that goes in our culture today. You're guilty until proven innocent when it comes to that. But it finally came out a couple years later that the girl was just upset that she didn't win the prize on the game, and so she leveled this accusation and stuck to her guns for a couple of years. Destroyed this man's life over it. And I know that's an extreme case, but it matters. And so you only receive an accusation, and in doing this, when it can be substantiated. And we're doing this not just to protect the reputation of the individual being accused, but we're really doing this for the unity and purity of the church. Now, let me be clear. When I say that a church has a responsibility to protect the reputation of their leaders, I am not suggesting in the slightest that they tolerate sin or turn a blind eye to major mistakes. That's why there's a third principle that we see in the text, and that's that churches are to keep their pastors accountable when sin renders them no longer qualified to serve as an elder. Once again, every word that I just said there is important. The churches are to keep pastors accountable when sin renders them no longer qualified to serve as an elder. Now, why do I put it in that way? Well, church family, we don't discipline people in the church every single time they make a mistake, do we? We understand people are, we are still, we're not complete. We're not whole yet. We're still struggling. We're still wrestling with our flesh. People are going to make mistakes. Churches only discipline individuals when they are pursuing known sin and refuse to repent of it. That's when you step into an individual's life and say, hey, this has got to be dealt with. And in the same way, every pastor makes mistakes on an ongoing basis. And that does not mean that every single time a pastor makes a mistake that you bring the roof down on their heads. That would be, once again, that misunderstanding what it means to be above reproach that we talked about back in chapter 3. Sinless perfection is not the standard. Yet, there are times, sadly enough, when accusations can be substantiated. And it becomes clear that a pastor no longer meets the necessary qualifications to serve as an elder. And when that becomes the case, the church must remove them from leadership. And that's what verse 20 is driving at. Again, it's a sad reality that sometimes Christians get entangled in a web of sin, and pastors are not immune to that danger. And so when accusations become substantiated, the church must hold the elder accountable. Now, when I say holding them accountable, I think that there are really two targets with that. Not two targets. There's two things, though, that are of concern in that process. First and foremost, the church's desire should be to restore that fallen pastor to fellowship with Christ through the repentance of, first repentance and then victory over their sin. That's always the goal. When we have to speak God's truth into someone's life when they have succumbed to sin, the goal is to see them restored to fellowship with Christ and then to experience victory over their sin. But there is another element that comes into play when we're talking about those who are in spiritual leadership. There's qualifications an individual must meet in order to serve as a pastor. And when a pastor disqualifies himself from that office, the text says they're to be rebuked in the presence of all. And once again, when you take on more authority, it comes with stricter judgment. That's why James says, don't let many of you become teachers, because you will incur a stricter judgment. It comes with the territory. When you take on the role, you take on all of it, not just the parts you like. And so when an individual in the church engages in sin, it can be dealt with oftentimes quietly without people knowing. But when a public figure falls, there's no way to keep their removal from office quiet. Their sin must be publicly known. And if they refuse to repent, as the text says, they're to be publicly rebuked. And unfortunately, elders don't get to enjoy all four steps of the process of church discipline. They have two. They get confronted. If they don't repent, they get publicly rebuked. They skip step one and step three, and it's just there. It's just the reality of it all. But once again, the goal in all of this is not retribution. Rather, it's to protect the integrity and purity of the church. And we see this in the text, because elders who continue to sin are to be rebuked in the presence of all. Why? So that the rest will learn not to sin. The rest will learn to be fearful of sinnings. That is so important. The rest also will learn to be fearful of sinning. Right? When we hear about people that wipe out, the sin part of us wants to become a Pharisee and be, you know, looking down their nose at that person being, huh. But the godly part of us should look at when some saint wipes out. We should be looking at that situation saying, if it's not for the grace of God, I'm in the exact same place. And to allow their mistake to be a warning to ourselves that we not succumb to sin too. And so as we think about this text and what's going on here, Paul is telling the church, look, you have a responsibility to provide for the ongoing needs of pastors. And you have a responsibility to protect their reputation from false accusations. But you also have a responsibility to keep them accountable when they do succumb to sin. And finally, and I would say this is kind of an overarching principle that's here, the church is to protect the integrity of the office of elder. That this role within the life of the church, clearly early in the letter given qualifications people must meet, that there is the integrity of this office needs to be protected by the entire church. Verse 21, Paul says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Timothy is to maintain the principles Paul is laying out here without bias, without partiality. And in calling him to do this, to maintain these principles, Paul makes quite the appeal to authority. He points first in the presence of God, who is the judge of all men, and of Christ Jesus, that one who purchased for God a people, who is both Savior and Lord, head of the church, ruler of his people. in his presence and in the presence of God's chosen angels, those people who, untainted by sin, permanently dwell in the presence of God, worshiping him as he deserves. In the presence of all of these, Timothy, keep this charge. Paul is drawing on the greatest accountability he can come up with. In fact, there's one other time I can think of when Paul appeals to God, Christ, and the angels. And that's in 2 Timothy chapter 4 when he tells them to preach the word in season and out of season. When Paul wants to really say, hey, this is pretty important, don't let this go, he appeals to the Father, the Son, and in the presence of his holy angels. And in maintaining these principles, the church is to show partiality to no one. No one. A person's family connections, their economic status, their personal charisma, or any other factor should not play into the role they have as an elder. A gifted and qualified man of low social standing should not be passed over for a lesser qualified but better connected individual. Those who have consistently demonstrated themselves to be above reproach should have their character protected by the church, irregardless of who it is that's bringing the accusations against them. And those who have disqualified themselves don't get to remain in office for any reason at all. The church is to protect the integrity of the office of elder by maintaining the biblical standards without bias and without partiality. Yet there's a second way in which the integrity of this office is to be maintained. And it's by being careful who we appoint as elders. And that's where verse 22 takes us. As Paul tells Timothy not to be hasty in laying his hands on someone. And that phrase, laying on of hands, should maybe ring a bell for those of you, as we've gone, for some of you, we've gone through this study. Because back in chapter 4, verse 14, we discovered that some men laid hands on Timothy and commissioned him to the gospel ministry as a pastor. It was Timothy's ordination in terms that we would use today. And it seems that Paul expects everyone who serves as an elder to experience a similar commissioning. And so, recognizing the importance of the office, Paul tells Timothy not to be hasty in appointing someone as an elder. If you remember back chapter 3 when we're talking about the qualifications of a deacon, Paul said that they must first be tested. And then after having been tested, let them serve. And the idea is that they had proven their faithfulness in some small things consistently over time before you put spiritual leadership weight on their shoulders. And then I think it's the same idea being applied now to elders. Their lives need to be carefully evaluated before they're given the authority to rule in Christ's church. Because the text warns us that if we hastily appoint someone to the office of elder without giving careful attention to the biblical qualifications, we may enable them, we may enable a wolf in sheep's clothing to do his destructive work in the church and thereby share in the sin of others. And once again, I understand, brothers, there are limits to what we can know about a person. We can't see the heart. And there are individuals that we appoint to be elders that were exactly what they were supposed to be when they took the office, who over time, through choices and spiritual struggles, turn into a wolf in sheep's clothing that they didn't start out to be. But we want to be careful to evaluate a man's character and evaluate his gifting before we empower them as an elder. And we are a congregationally structured church. So that means maintaining the integrity of the pastoral office is a responsibility that rests on all of us, because it's the congregation that calls the pastor and it's the congregation that removes the pastor should that become necessary. And so we have to protect the church from wolves in sheep's clothing who use the office for self-seeking ends to the harm of Christ's people. Then I find how verse 22 closes our text to be a really fitting end here to this subject, as Paul tells Timothy to keep himself from sin. Now think about Timothy. Draw on your knowledge of the New Testament and what you know about this man. Paul calls Timothy his true child in the faith. Philippians chapter 2, he in commending Timothy to the church at Philippi, says, I have no one else who is genuinely concerned for your spiritual well-being, like Timothy. When there was hard work to be done, Paul sent Timothy. That's why Timothy's in Ephesus. He's got to deal with some hard stuff there. He was Paul's most trusted. In fact, when Paul is in 2 Timothy, facing the end of his life, and he's lonely, and he's depressed, you know who he says, hey, I need you to show up. I need you, Timothy. Just gave you the answer. It's Timothy. And yet Paul, despite all of this, thought it was still necessary to warn Timothy to keep yourself free from sin. It's a wonderful reminder to his brothers and sisters that every single one of us is only one or two bad choices away from making a shipwreck of our faith, bringing great harm to our own relationship with Christ, causing great harm to the people around us, and ultimately bringing shame to the name of Christ. That's why a healthy church, brothers and sisters, is so, so important. Because we're to care for one another in a way that helps each other stay spiritually healthy. We're to love each other enough that when we see someone starting to veer from the path, that we run and grab them and bring them back. That we love and care for each other in a way that keeps each other vibrant in the faith. Timothy's in Ephesus to deal with elders who needed removed from the office of elder because their bad doctrine was leading to bad lifestyle choices. And yet as he engaged in that really hard task, Paul says, watch yourself, lest you too fall. And so, brothers and sisters, as we seek to serve Christ together, may we look to ourselves and then look to speak the truth into each other's lives, that Christ might be honored by his people. Father, we thank you for your word. As always, it's instructive to us. Father, I thank you for my church family and the joy it is to serve among them. And we just humbly ask that you would use us to faithfully minister the gospel in this community, that you would keep us collectively from sin. And when a brother or sister succumbs to sin, Lord God, may we not turn a blind eye, but actually love them enough to pursue them. And Father, when someone loves us enough to try to be an instrument of you and your grace in our lives, may we have the humility to hear what they have to say and to receive it as a loving gift from you. And I thank you so much for the humbling, constant care that I get from my church family. May your name be glorified in our midst. And I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.